And you can tell when you're not worshiping Jesus as Lord. And so when you're not worshiping Jesus as Lord, here's the things that happen. Those things which were meant to be received as a blessing from God become a burden to you. When Jesus is not Lord, you become loaded down with burdens hard to bear. You take the things that God meant to be a blessing to your life, and they become so restrictive, so enslaving.
Okay, so what he is doing then, it is pretty apparent then. So he's read the text 1 through 5. He's exegeted the text, built the world around it, helped us understand what's going on. Now he's given the application specifically for the Sabbath is subordinate to Jesus by saying that you have to choose which Lord you have. You also have to understand that if Jesus isn't Lord, you will add restrictions on that are heavier than what Jesus intended. Welcome to the Honest Youth Pastor YouTube channel, the channel that helps believers use biblical discernment in all aspects of life. Today, we are gonna do that one of my favorite ways, via a sermon review. And if you're new here, you don't know what that is. It is simply where we look through a sermon and ask 3 specific questions. 1, do they read the text? 2, do they exegete that text using context and culture? And 3, do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? So today, we're gonna do a deep dive on a particular pastor. Let's get into it. Today, from Doxa Church, we are going to be doing that same thing. One of you guys sent in this particular church to look at, and we're going to be doing that. Now, a couple things before we start. 1, if you want to watch this full sermon without my commentary, link, as always, in the description below. Also down there, you're going to find a few other links. 1 is going to be to our free sermon review guide. You can check that out. I use that each week in my church as well as to prepare my own sermons. Also down there, you're going to find a link to this particular sticker, which hopefully will help remind you to look for 3 things in every sermon, such as we do here on this channel. Do they read the scriptures? Do they exegete the text? And do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is just a simple reminder for us to do that as we look at every sermon, no matter who it is. So with that being said, let's hop into the review screen today. Don't want to waste your time. This sermon's 51 minutes long.
Father, that's our confession. And Lord, I pray that when we sing, we think about what we're singing. I know it's something I tell myself often. I need to make sure I am thinking about and dwelling on what I'm actually saying in the singing, because it's profound what we're saying. All I have is Christ, and he is enough is the implication. But the truth is, the Lord is that there are so many Jesuses out there. There are so many perceptions about Jesus. There are so many Jesus of our imaginations that just run wild out in our culture. Sometimes, Lord, that we hold on to perspectives of Jesus that aren't actually true of who Jesus is. And so we come back together, we come to your word, we gather as your people to get refocused on the real Jesus, the Jesus of the scriptures, the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh and lived among us, lived for us a perfect life and died for us a death.
Okay, so I just want to make sure. I always try not to be critical of prayers because they are prayers. This seems like it's sort of like a prayer / preaching already. Again, I don't want to be too critical of it, but it seems like we're like a pre-sermon in the form of a prayer other than just praying, you know, to God, having a conversation with Jesus. Let's keep going. I mean, he's in the middle of talking about the Trinitarian reality of who God is. I think he's about to go into like the gospel presentation a little bit within this prayer. Again, I don't want to be too critical of it, but like that's what's striking to me is like, oh, this is a pre-sermon. This isn't a prayer.
Death in our place and rose again, conquering Satan, sin, and death for all those who would turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. The true God, the God-man. The mediator, the only mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. God, get our eyes on Jesus today. Shape and form and reform ways that we look at Jesus that isn't accurate to what we see in the Word. And then as that Jesus is portrayed, may we become like him. May we submit to him. May the lightness of his yoke be what we carry out of this place. And every glimpse that we get, beholding the glory of the Lord, would you help us to become more like him? Even now, even today, Lord. Don't let this become mere rote practice. We want a real life-giving encounter with you, God. By your Spirit, through your word, as we look at your Son. So do that now, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Okay, again, I don't want to be too critical of that. I just wanted to point that out beforehand as far as like, there seemed to be a bit of mix there. I don't think there's a problem with it. I just, again, it's just something that came to mind. So if you think that's nitpicky, fine. I know we're literally only 2.5 minutes in. So let's go ahead and get back into like the meat of what the sermon is.
Would you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 11 today. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11.
Now, this is nice, right? So a couple things. If you're not in, it really depends on what churches you've been to, right? More high church, sort of like, by high church, I mean like more traditional, typically. They'll have you stand for the reading of God's word. Like they'll even say that sometimes. If you're not standing yet, stand for the reading of God's word. It's really a respect thing. That's what it is. It's a respect thing. Like, what is this that we're reading? And if we honestly believe it is the word of God, then there should be some respect given to it. And one way to demonstrate that, or typically, historically, a way to demonstrate that is standing for it and to show honor to it. Usually, too, if you have hats on, if that's a thing that your church does, typically hats are taken off. It's just, again, it's a reverence. It's a reverence thing.
And this is the word of the Lord for this morning. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord for this morning. May the Lord write its eternal truth on your hearts. You guys can be seated. Hi, church. Good morning. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you go to Luke chapter 6? That would be lovely. And as you're doing that, my name is Scott. I'm the lead.
Okay, so again, Scott, he's about to say his name. I don't want to mess it up. So an interesting kind of dichotomy of what we just saw here based on what we see in a lot of sermon reviews, right? Which is typically there's like this opening, maybe a story, maybe some context before we get into the scripture, and then we'll dive right into the scripture. So what happens here is that there's a prayer. We immediately go into the text for today before we do anything else. Then there's an intro. Then there's an encouragement. Hey, turn to the text we just read if you aren't already there. Because obviously, if you go from worship right into the reading of the text, it's going to be really hard for you to catch up to where he's reading. So what he's already done is read it, then he encourages them to turn there with him to, obviously, I'm assuming, to work through it with him. Again, this is a 51-minute sermon, so you know, 45 minute now that we're 5 minutes into the sermon, where he's going to work through really 11 verses probably. So let's see how that works. It's already encouraging though, right? The things we're looking for is that not only have we read a section of scripture, he's now encouraging us to turn to that section of scripture so that I'm assuming that we're going to walk through it with him. So let's see kind of how he does this, the intro. And he's obviously introducing himself in case people are here, like us in this case, that don't know who he is.
Lead pastor here. Great to have you with us. If you're new, welcome to Doxa. Be delighted to get you incorporated into this body and get you the answers to your questions you may have. And so there's a number of people, whether in the Connect room or myself out in the lobby afterwards, that would be glad to meet with you. And just see what we can do to help you if you're interested in what we're doing here as a church body. But in the least, we're just delighted that you're here and you're coming to worship the Lord and hear from his word. And we're just plodding through the book of Luke, and it's been good for our souls. Amen. And so.
Okay, so what that gives us a hint of, right? He says we're plotting through the book of Luke. So my guess is he's working expositionally through the book of Luke. We happen to catch him on a Sunday in which they're in Luke chapter 6 now, which means he probably will not do a whole lot of background for us here, because the assumption likely is that if they've been going through it and you've been attending, you know what's happened up to Luke 6. It will be interesting. I guess I didn't say this at the beginning. I've not watched this at all, so I don't know anything about this sermon. So it will be interesting from like a visitor standpoint, like we are. We're just kind of jumping in at this sermon, if he'll give us a little bit of background to catch us up.
So excited, because the series is all about looking to Jesus. And we've talked about this week in and week out. We need to look to Jesus. I didn't realize how pertinent that would be in this week. I don't know about you, but I didn't have it on my 2024 bingo card that Jesus would be the second, basically, ad of the Super Bowl. Right? I don't think anyone saw that coming.
Okay, this will be interesting, because this is a fresh take on the He Gets Us ads that he's obviously at least going to mention a little bit.
And of course, the whole big thing is He Gets Us, and it's this kind of portraying of Jesus, and there's different ways as kind of an evangelistic strategy. And of course, once that went down, all kinds of controversy got swept up, right? How much did they pay to get that ad, right? Because if you're the second ad in the Super Bowl, you just shelled out some cash, you know what I'm saying? But not only that, it's like, but what's portrayed about Jesus? I think one of the questions that began to stir in my head is, okay, he gets us, but the question in our culture is, do we get him? And there's a piece to this where Jesus is still relevant today, guys. We live in this culture that's so anti-God and so anti-Jesus, and yet he shows up in the Super Bowl ads. So there's a subject of Jesus out there. The question is, which Jesus? And without the word of God to reform us to an understanding of who Jesus is as he himself is revealed in the word of God, we're going to really struggle with this. We focus a lot more on ourselves than on him. And even when we're focused on him, have a lot of the situation be that we're off about who he actually is. I think we even see that in the text this morning. If anything, you see that the Pharisees really didn't understand Jesus either. And that's where we kind of find ourselves this morning. And so, title of the sermon is this: Someone Greater Than the Sabbath. Someone Greater Than the Sabbath.
My guess is he's probably got people taking notes. That's just because of the pause that he sort of gives there. The idea, though, is obviously if you are going to have people take notes, that you tie the title into what's happening here, which coincidentally it does. It will be interesting to see if he mentions the ad anymore, because what he did there, at least in the intro, was talk about something that's probably very relevant to people's like life as far as like the controversy that was online about it, and then bring it and wrap it back around to the text he's specifically speaking of, right? There was a professor I had in college that said that the job of a pastor is to hold the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And the whole point of even saying that was that obviously people are living in the real world now. They're dealing with situations now. The things that are in the newspaper are like affecting them real life now. And then the scriptures, the pastor's job is to connect the scriptures with the things that are happening to show that the scriptures are not only applicable, but are to guide how people, Christians, live in this world now. So those two things are important to do, to connect together. Which is something that he just did, right? He brought something that's relevant and top of mind probably that they've seen online and connected it back to the scripture he's preaching from this morning, which is a really, didn't make a huge deal about it, just kind of wrapped it back around. Like, hey, here's a Jesus that people don't understand, or maybe we don't understand, or we get wrong sometimes. And then the Pharisees in this text also do that. And that was a really nice way to do that without making a huge deal about the controversy and just kind of hooking you in to really kind of bring you into the text more and says, hey, the situations we're dealing with now are no different than the situations that Jesus is dealing with here in Luke chapter 6.
If you've been watching, there's been this like escalation of hostility that the Pharisees have kind of had towards Jesus as we've been going. Haven't you seen that? Certainly we're going to see it here, and it's almost at fever pitch by the end of this passage. But the reason that hostility has taken place and grown is because Jesus to them has become person of interest number one. He is the greatest threat to their religion of anyone on their map, okay? And a huge piece of that is that Jesus keeps going after some of their main religious practices and kind of institutional pieces of their religion and is poking at them, right? More than that, exposing them for what they are. So as their hostility escalates, what's really interesting to note is that Jesus does not back down from that at all. In fact, Jesus' desire to attack their religious system escalates just as much as their hostility towards him escalates, and so you know it's gonna get there. Last week, he was targeting their fasting, right, which was one of their main practices. We see it on the Sermon on the Mount, something they did to be seen by others. And this week, he's gonna target the Sabbath day, which if you're a modern American, the Sabbath day to you is probably not nearly as big a deal as it was to the Jews. To the Jews, this was the anchor of their religious system, okay? And he goes after the Sabbath for a very specific reason. Let me just remind you a little bit about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was that set apart day, that
okay, so here's what I know he's about to get into it, so I'll let him kind of go through this here in a minute, but he's setting up context here. This is the whole point. So we've read through the text as he did. He sort of mentions bits and pieces, especially just with the fasting thing, like, hey, he's already done this. He's already talked about this, and now he's talking about the Sabbath. Now he's going to open up the Sabbath a bit more for those that maybe don't understand it or never heard about it or not quite clear, and then connect like, hey, we don't take it as seriously as they did, but he's going to unpack why Jesus poking at this is a big deal in the passage.
Day for God's people each week to be able to refrain from work and rest in God. That day that was supposed to be the best day of the week had snowballed into this burdensome, oppressive, rote, works-based day of regulations and restrictions that eventually sucked the life out of that day, sucked the liberty out of that day, and people were languishing on this day. Again, what should have been the worst day or the best day of the week became the worst day of the week, and Jesus, as was promised, would be the one to lead Israel out of captivity. All of Israel believed that. Here's the shocking part about today. What he's gonna say is essentially, the ones that are holding you captive are your religious leaders, and I have to lead you out of their hold on you. It's interesting because in Luke 4:18, Jesus cites the fact that he's here to proclaim, he's citing Isaiah 61, good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. But then it's interesting because he shifts from Isaiah 61 to Isaiah 58, and he makes this last statement and says, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, the cool connection is that last week we were dealing with fasting, and this week we're dealing with the Sabbath. Isaiah 58 is all about the true fast that God requires of his people. And if you read that passage, what it ends up saying in Isaiah 58, verse 6, is that the true fast God chooses for his people is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. So in other words, what's the connection from fasting this week to Sabbath this week? That the true fast that God requires is a fast of releasing the oppressed and breaking every yoke. And he's leading us to see that God's people were being oppressed through the religious leaders. That Jesus, in coming to lead Israel out of the captivity that they were under, had to lead them out of the captivity of this hijacked holy day. And so here's how he does it.
So that's really interesting. So he's building this sermon up, right? Now, again, the benefit that you have, likely, if you've been through here, is that you've been through chapters 1 through 5 already with Doxa Church. And so it's something that you've sort of seen. The assumption is you've sort of seen this build and this progression is the assumption. If not, though, he does sort of build this a little bit, which I'm interested to see how he sort of flowers that out a bit, because it's something where he's really made a statement like Jesus is here to lead them out of religious oppression, right? Which is not how they would have seen it. They would have seen it as Roman oppression. And so if it'll be interesting to see how he takes Luke 6 and demonstrates that Jesus is leading people into freedom from their religious leaders, given the 11 verses that we have here. So it's going to, let's see how he does that. Cause that's his statement, right? Is that now fasting, which apparently they talked about last week, actually leads to freedom from religious oppression, that we're going to see Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath here in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 6. So let's see how he does this, because that's a very interesting setup. And he's sort of, I mean, again, he set his, this is the goal and the thing that we're going to be looking at very clearly. So let's see how he actually unpacks and brings us back around to demonstrating that statement.
The big idea this morning is that he declares and describes that Jesus himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. That Jesus, the greater King David, is the Lord of the Sabbath. I love when I trigger Bible. Do you guys hear that? Chapter 58. And it just starts reading. Isn't that awesome? I think that happens more than I've never actually acknowledged it, but I'm here to do that in this pause break. So, all right, so I'm gonna just break this up into 2 points. Sometimes my outlines don't get that creative. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Today we're just gonna take it so you can hang some notes if you wanna take some notes on the two divisions of this text, verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 11. So here's number one, the Sabbath is subordinate to Jesus. The Sabbath is subordinate to Jesus. Now it says on a Sabbath. So listen, the Sabbath, again, just to get it into our heads as we're thinking about what this day is. So what's going to take place is on a Sabbath. The Sabbath was woven into the holiness paradigm of the religious leaders. And what was the holiness paradigm of the religious leaders? They believed that in order for God to dwell in the midst of them as a people, they had to be holy. Their philosophy of holiness was holiness comes by separation from sinners and sin. And so absolutely they would see that holiness in their paradigm meant they needed to be separated from all Sabbath violators and all Sabbath violations. In fact, a lot of the talk amongst the religious leaders of the day about why they were under Roman oppression at the time was because they failed to obey the Sabbath. And so you remember how I told you that the religious leaders, in order to keep you from breaking the law, would put a fence around the law? They would create a bigger area around the law of ordinances so that something would trigger of disobedience before you actually broke the law of the Sabbath in order to protect the law of the Sabbath. Does that make sense? So you're going to see just how ridiculous this got as we get going. But this is built into their holiness paradigm. This is built into the Ten Commandments, right? This is the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so they were serious, very serious about the Sabbath. And as I said, it had snowballed over years and years and years to develop so many restrictions and regulations. And you're going to see this play out. So
right there, what he just did, I mean, if you caught it, awesome. If you didn't, here's what happened. He's really building the world, the background for you here for the context of verses 1 through 5, right? So, or well, even 1 through 11, is that he's saying, like, you don't, we typically don't get the Sabbath and the importance of it. But not only that, he's already, the analogy of you have the law, but then you have a fence around the law so that you understand, like, if you're getting outside of it, there's extra things that they built into it in order to do that. Because, like you said, in their paradigm, the idea is that you have to be set apart meaning holy, but in order to be holy and set apart, you have to avoid doing those things. So they build extra laws, the Pharisees did, around the law so as not to go outside of them. And again, just to, verify, not that you need my verification, but like the what he's talking about in regards to why they thought they were under Roman oppression was because, again, they're coming out of exile from Babylon and Persia, right? Coming back, and the whole reason they were in exile is because they disobeyed God. So in order to never do that again, the Pharisees, with good intentions, take it to a place it was never supposed to be, and then turn it into this thing that was so far, it was a heavy yoke. Jesus talks about, take my yoke upon you, right? There's this idea that so bounds them and binds them that they can't do anything, and it's actually heavier because it's not even what God intended for them to do. It's extra laws. And so what he's built for us is an understanding that is necessary to understand what is actually being said in the context. And this is why it's important to exegete the text. Because if you don't, you can read the text for sure, but you'll miss sort of why things are being said and why the reaction is given to certain actions because you don't understand the context of the situation. So in building the context out like he did there, he gives us enough to work with so that we understand what's happening in the text. And this is why exegeting the text is so important. Again, you don't have to know the words, just the principle and practice of exegeting the text is doing what he just did, is understanding kind of the background of the culture that this is taking place in so that we can then interact with the text in a really honest way, the way Luke intends for his audience to understand it because they understand the context.
On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, gosh, they're so unpleasant, aren't they? I've read this so many times this week, and every time I'm like, man, and I'm not picturing a person like with a name in my head, but are you picturing the person? It's like they got a problem with everything. That for sure exists in church, you know that? People just have a problem with everything. You can find a reason to be mad at literally everything. Now this one, Jesus is like, bring it on. I hope you see me doing this. There's an interesting, what do I want to call it? I want to say defiance. In a sense, that's what it is of Jesus. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing in their hands. The Pharisees, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Okay? So the big, big, big deal here is the Sabbath is the issue. They're so bent on the Sabbath. What's going on? Back in that day, if you were traveling in a group long distance, you would travel through fields. Those fields would be owned by people. And one of the provisions that God had in the Old Testament was that you weren't supposed to, you know, harvest on the outside of your field so that those who were sojourners and passerbys and people that needed something could grab as much as their hand could eat and could eat of that as a provision from the Lord. And so in places like Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, if you go into your neighbor standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. So in other words, as much as you could grab while you were traveling, you could eat, right? The question wasn't whether or not that was permissible. The question was whether or not that was permissible on the Sabbath. Now I told you, the Pharisees built a fence around the commandment so that it would trigger with some violation before you ever violated the Sabbath. That way you could never violate the Sabbath because they'd get you before you did some other problem. You had some other problem with another one of their made-up laws. They literally had 24 chapters of Sabbath stipulations, 24 chapters in the Talmud, loads of them. Rabbis would literally admit this, quote, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair. For the scripture is scanty and the rules are many. I'll give you a couple examples. If you threw an object up into the air, you couldn't catch it with the other hand. That would be considered work because you lift that hand up. Now you can catch it with the same hand and that's okay. You toss it, now you're doing a little work and a little recreation, and that's a no-no. You can't move your chair on the Sabbath. Because if you move your chair through like the dirt, you would create ruts in the ground, and that would look like plowing, and there is no work to be done on the Sabbath. If you were stinky on the Sabbath, and you wanted to take a bath, and you were, let's just say, not very graceful, and you plopped in there and some water spilled out, you were washing the floor. That is also not allowed. This is the level of crazy that was happening. But listen, if that was the case, think about how much they'd keep you away from actually breaking the law. They thought this was noble. They thought this was how you keep the people holy. So with that in mind, what's the foul here with grabbing of the full grain? They would grab the grain, they would rub it together, it would take off the outer shell, which is the chaff. You guys probably know that word from the Old Testament. They would blow the chaff away, and then what remained was what they could eat. But let's walk through this. They removed the husk, foul. That was sifting. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. They removed the heads of wheat, foul. That is threshing. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. They went with the chaff. You just winnowed. You were winnowing. So you actually had at least 3, if not 4, violations happen in just that instance. Who do you think you are to profane the Sabbath? Now, Jesus plays with them because he's going to be like, hey, you know the Bible? Have you ever heard of it? You should read it. He does this a lot, right? Later on, he'll say, you know, neither the power of God nor the scriptures. Hey, you know the Bible? Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus, have you not read? So maybe dive in. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And then he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, here's the thing. They had read it. See, when I read that passage to this group, I'm confident that a good amount don't even know where the story is, right? If we just admit that. That's our issue, right? We did go through 1 Samuel, by the way, a long time ago. So I hear some people going, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel. You're cheating if you've been here for a long time. But I bet a lot of people are like, I don't even know where that is. The difference is that they knew what this passage was, but they missed the idea behind the passage that Jesus is simply getting at here. So he's like, hey, the Bible, you ever heard of it? You should probably look at it again because there was that circumstance. Remember with David in 1 Samuel 21? Remember when David was officially, unofficially the king? But he was on the run from Saul because Saul was trying to kill him, and he was with this ragtag group of followers, and they were depleted, and they had great need, and they were hungry, and so they came upon Ahimelech at the tabernacle and the priests, and they were hungry. They wanted some food. In fact, some rabbis even say in 1 Samuel 21, when they arrive at with Ahimelech, that was the Sabbath day itself. It's not said in the Old Testament, though, so we don't say more than just that's interesting.
So right there, I do want to stop because I know I let him go for a really long time there. There's a few things he mentioned, and I thought that was a good time to break in because he just mentioned it again. That the rabbis, in case you don't know, there's obviously commentary rabbis gave commentary on the Old Testament. So he just mentioned that there a little bit, that their commentary on this particular passage Jesus is referencing, maybe even their take is that it happened on the Sabbath as well. So the interesting part, even though the scriptures don't say it, is that Jesus may very well be playing off of that idea that they assume that this particular passage he references is happening on the Sabbath, and then when they question him about what he's doing on the Sabbath, he brings that up, which it would have made sense if they assumed that David does this on the Sabbath, that Jesus then correlates the two together to make his point, right? Before that, one of the things he mentioned that, again, I don't know as if like we need to be like super knowledgeable of it, but we do need to be aware of the Talmud, right? Is the idea that there are Jewish writings that a lot of us as Christians don't know about. Most believers that become pastors that, you know, before they go to become a pastor and enter like college or seminary, don't even know about these texts either. So when you get there, they tell you about these things. And you're like, what in the world? There's all this other information. Well, yeah. So he references those things in order to give us a little bit of glimpse into how the rabbis thought and what the Pharisees maybe were pulling from in regard to some of the laws, the extra laws that had been made, and sort of the extremism of what those laws look like. And so he's bringing, again, continuously, he's already set up the context of sort of the passage, paints it along the way as we go, brings up the fact that Jesus then references a story that they, of course, know. And he's right. Like, if you read any of Luke, we see this over and over again. Jesus says, have you not read? Which is this idea, of course, you have read, but you haven't understood. And so he brings it up. And what's really interesting, again, I maybe knew this, I probably didn't. It's been a long time since I don't know if I've ever preached on this, so I don't know if I've actually went through and worked exegetically through it. But the reality is, if the rabbis did have commentary on this story about David, and they did think that it happened on the Sabbath, what Jesus is doing here is brilliant in regards to saying, like, you even know that the thought is that David did this on the Sabbath, and therefore, when he references this, it's sort of a, like, you read it, but you're not really getting it sort of a situation. Now, what's really interesting, and he may bring this up in a minute, I don't know if he will before he kind of goes to verse 6, is that that's the last thing that's said. Is, again, it's not necessarily even about the sort of the combativeness of the Pharisees here. It's, again, Luke making a point that Jesus says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's this... the point of recording this interaction is to record the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus and the disciples so that Jesus can then make the statement that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which again is declaring himself better than, I mean, he is over the Sabbath. So your rules about the Sabbath don't apply to me because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's actually a huge statement. We'll see if he dives into it. He has plenty of time to do it. We're 22 minutes into the sermon. The sermon's 51 minutes total. We've got plenty of time for him to sort of unpack that last line before we jump into 6 through 11. We'll see if he does it. But just so we have an idea here, right? This is obviously, as a pastor, you want your people to know about other works. Now, how much time they have to dig into them, it's, you know, here, there, depends on how much free time they actually allot to that. But one of the things that we should do as pastors, as we're speaking, is at least make people aware of them like he has. Like, there are books in which the rabbis wrote these extra laws, and this is what the Pharisees, they're not just grabbing from thin air, they're grabbing from established documentation that they were trying to follow. And so he builds that world for us really, really well so that we're able to see that and to work with that. So let's get back into it.
Impossible. And the problem was is that the only food that the priest had at the time was considered holy. It was considered the bread of the presence, right? And if you read the Old Testament, which, by the way, if you're going through the Bible in a year, you're kind of reading that section that seems really long about building the tabernacle, right? And one of the things that was built into the tabernacle was that every week they would bake 12 new loaves of bread. And they would arrange the loaves of bread on the table, the bread of the presence, in the holy place in rows of six. And then every week they would take the old bread, they'd replace it with the new fresh bread, and the old bread, which was a symbol of God's provision and presence with his people, would then be distributed to the priests because the priests alone could eat that bread because it was consecrated to God as holy. But he goes, remember that time when David had that serious need and ceremonial law gave way to David's need because he was the king and his followers were in need of bread? And then essentially Jesus is saying, if the temple law could be set aside for King David and his men in their situation of need, how much more for someone greater than the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath? How much more for the greater King David? How much more for, as the parallel passage to this in Matthew 12, Jesus describes himself as someone greater than the temple is here. If temple law could be set aside for King David, don't you think this could be set aside for the Lord of the Sabbath?
Now, just real quick, obviously, I just want to point out what he said there. So they're working through Luke, presumably, if I'm understanding him correctly. He does take a moment, though, to say, hey, there's a parallel passage in Matthew, and he says something even bigger in Matthew. Now, obviously, he's not going to get into why, but Matthew's written to Jews. So the fact that Matthew includes the temple part is purposeful because Matthew is making the same point as Luke, only he's using a different, he's coming at it a different way or an additional way than Luke is, because when Matthew says the temple, that's an extra kind of bang for his buck. It's a punch from the side, because it's making a deep point that Matthew's audience would really understand, that maybe Luke's Gentile audience wouldn't get so much. And so it's interesting to see. Again, this is the beauty of reading the scriptures and understanding the context, is that Matthew's audience, that would mean more to them than it probably would Luke's audience necessarily, just off the first reading. And so it's nice that he brings that in just as sort of an aside, like, hey, the parallel reading says this. And so Jesus is really making a big point here. Again, he's building the background for us.
He's going, listen, the new age has come and the old rules no longer are the authority on interpreting and applying the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath is the interpreter. This is huge. This is a massive transformation. This obviously offended them greatly. But Jesus is flipping the script entirely here. And this is what Luke is beginning to show us, that Jesus is beginning to show how he's going to shape New Age participants, right? Those who would be a part of his disciples, right? They would be those who were marked by their loyalty under the lordship of Jesus. So rather than being known for all the laws they follow and 24 chapters of stipulations about the Sabbath, these new disciples were known for their lordship, or the lordship over them of Jesus, their loyalty to him as Lord, which evidently brings freedom and life. And so you see this playing out. Jesus, the Son of Man, that favorite title he has for himself, he is Lord of the Sabbath. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think one thing's becoming very, very clear. You need to establish in your heart who is Lord. And right now, someone or something is Lord over your heart and life. And the question is, who is it? And Jesus is basically saying, you can have the Lord, or you will have lords over you. And essentially, better to live under the lordship of Jesus than the harshness of any other lord, any other religion. Any other master is merciless and controlling. It's interesting because
I do want to point out here, I just want to say from here, like, the application he's drawing out from this isn't wrong. Like, there is a reality that there are things that lord over you, that you declare as Lord, that dictate how you do your life. And you do have to choose if Jesus is the Lord or not of your life, based upon what, obviously, you see him doing. I don't think that Jesus is saying, pick a Lord today, as much as he's just simply giving he's telling the Pharisees or the religious leaders, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's making a declaration. And then the application that would be drawn from that is that if you are the Lord of the Sabbath, then that dictates sort of how I do things and why I do them. that's the application that comes from it. I don't think he's making, it doesn't seem like he's making that statement as far as like, you have to choose which Lord you serve today, as much as he's just declaring it. And the assumption is that if you process that in a particular way, you will follow him. But it, I don't think from the text, right, we could say that Jesus is saying, you have a Lord in your life, who is that Lord? As much as really just the logical outflow from understanding that Jesus is Lord will then bring forth, you know, either us declaring him as Lord or us keeping the Lords that we have. I just want to make that distinction, and he may make that here in a minute. The text itself doesn't seem to say that. That is the natural outflow of the application of the text, though.
Because they think they're worshiping God. But in verse 7, they're going to show themselves to be following after the footsteps of their father, Satan, by taking up the art of accusation against Jesus. They're not following God. They're following some other false god, some other demonic entity, some non-god, even though they are so convinced it's that they're worshiping God. Jesus is saying, it's me or it's idols. It's me or it's harsh taskmasters. And Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he Lord over your life? Like, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, like I said, something is running your life. You may be running your life. In the end, that is a bad Lord to follow. You may worship a different god, a different religion. You are worshiping an idol. You are worshiping something demonic, not something, not the someone who is greater than the Sabbath. And you can tell when you're not worshiping Jesus as Lord. And so when you're not worshiping Jesus as Lord, here's the things that happen. Those things which were meant to be received as a blessing from God become a burden to you. When Jesus is not Lord, you become loaded down with burdens hard to bear. You take the things that God meant to be a blessing to your life, and they become so restrictive, so enslaving.
Okay, so what he is doing then, it is pretty apparent then. So he's read the text, 1-5. He's exegeted the text, built the world around it, helped us understand what's going on. Now he's given the application specifically for the Sabbath is subordinate to Jesus by saying that you have to choose which Lord you have. You also have to understand that if Jesus isn't Lord, you will add restrictions on that are heavier than what Jesus intended, which is, again, an application from the passage is what he's doing. So he's not saying this is what the passage says. It seems apparent that he's saying, okay, so if you take all of this, then this is the reality of what you'll do. If you don't follow Jesus and understand he's the Lord of the Sabbath, you will, like the Pharisees, then burden people with tasks that are meant for good, but you make them bad with the way that you use them.
You can do it in your own hands, can't you? If you're not careful, you can take what's meant to be freeing from the Lord and turn it into a yoke of slavery on yourself and on others.
On that, though, I hope he gives some practical application to this, right? Because what we've gotten so far is like very generalized statements, which are true, but I wonder if he's going to use that in a practical way, right? So he's already mentioned the Jesus of he gets us very briefly at the beginning, sort of tied that into the scripture that he's using. Will he now give a practical example of putting a weight on somebody that is good, but you've turned it bad by doing it? Or will he just move on to verses 6-11?
You can run your home like this. You can slip into believing that you have the right Lord. And yet if you're living in a culture in your own head, in your own home, that takes what's meant to be a blessing as is revealed in the scripture and turns it into a burden, you should be very concerned. When Jesus is not Lord, one of the other things that happens is that ceremony, outward tradition, outward religious expressions is greater than compassion. Ceremony trumping compassion. Jesus was the one who said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you had gotten this, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. That's the way he describes it in the parallel passage in Matthew 12. Because you have real two options, the lordship of Jesus or the harshness of some other merciless, controlling taskmaster. So how do you come under the lordship of Jesus? Well, the first thing you have to do in coming under the lordship of Jesus is recognize Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's not only the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord over all. He is the appointed one of God to come, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, take on human flesh. He came to save sinners. He came to save you by living the life you did not live, dying a death as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay the wages of your debt before God because of your sin. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. So whosoever would turn from their sin and turn to Christ, embracing him by faith, trusting him in him, resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, could be set free from oppressive taskmasters and brought under the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how it starts. You have to entrust, you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, embracing him, placing your confidence, your hope, your faith, your belief, everything in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so come under his lordship. And if you are already under his lordship, but you're living in an oppressive, burdensome kind of lifestyle, man, your leadership in the home is oppressive and burdensome. Might I suggest you returning to, is Jesus Christ Lord? Or have I put some of my own spin on Bible things? Because it's always so close to the Bible, right? That's why lies work so well. It's amazing how many people will argue over lies that are really close to the truth and be like, but it's so biblical. Like, yeah, that's how it works. If it was really off, we'd be like, yeah, that's not even a thing I'm worried about.
Okay, I'm still hoping. Like, he did give us a little bit of an example as far as like an oppressive father or husband, but we really didn't dive into it. And so he is really tiptoeing next to like giving us a good example of what is kind of true but twisted into bad, but we've not gotten an example yet. I'm really hoping he gives us one. Because, and this is why, before we get back into this room, this is why I hope he does, is because this is helpful only as far as the people understand it, right? And so this is where you really, as a pastor, have to balance, and really as a congregant think about this, is that it's one thing to give you principles and things to practice. It's another to kind of leave that open-ended to you to say, like, to assume what I'm saying when I give you those principles, right? So if I stand up in front of you and say, hey, there's things that are really close to the Bible that then people twist to be bad, then that leaves wide open for you to think of a lot of things that I may not even actually be referring to. And so if I don't narrow that down to say, okay, this is what I'm talking about here and give some practical examples. I mean, obviously you can't cover all of them, but give some practical examples that are top of mind for people right now, right? There's plenty in the church world. He has a well to draw from the He Gets Us ad, because he's already referenced that. So like that would be a good tie-in, see if he does that or not. But if we only say, here are the principles, and don't give practicality and some actual lived out examples, we've only really handed you half of the problem. We're not giving you the whole thing. It's helpful only up to a point at that point.
Is Jesus Lord? Hear me, you have a Lord. Is Jesus Lord? Then he makes this transition. Number two.
Okay, so we're probably not going to get an example then, which is disappointing, but we'll talk about why in the end.
Two, the Sabbath is supportive of man's good. Not sure between verse 5 and verse 6 how much time goes by, but Luke is clearly putting these together. Do you see this? What's the theme, do you think? Let me read the first three words. On another Sabbath, the theme is the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Okay, do you ever feel like in your life, you like can see it happening? God has you in like a sovereign vortex towards a head-on collision with some person or some situation. You just can see it coming. You ever been there? I got a nod over here. How are we doing over here? Do you ever feel that way? Like, man, I just know it's coming. Like, there's nothing you can do to stop it. We're going to be in a confrontation soon. Like, I can just feel it coming. God is not letting this go. He wants this addressed right now. Okay, so that's what's happening here. As you read this, like, sweet, innocent line, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. That's what Jesus did, right? We're not into anything above that Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom, right? That was his main thing. But there happened to be this man that was there with this right hand that was withered. It's like, that's the stuff Jesus licks his chops to help with, right? And so you know that, like, wait a minute, on another Sabbath, here's the guy that needs help. Here's Jesus. By the way, withered would mean like atrophied, like paralyzed probably, right? It had withered as a result of its paralysis, some sort of paralysis he was dealing with in his right hand. And it says this, that the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Here's them being like their father, not God, but Satan, so that they might find a reason to accuse Jesus. Remember what Satan was doing in the wilderness with Jesus? And then he sort of stepped out of the picture, and now he's working through indirect means, like the religious leaders, to accuse this Jesus. It's a baffling statement. It's a baffling verse, actually. Let me give you a little background to this. One of those many laws and stipulations was that religious leaders of the day determined it was a Sabbath violation to make anybody better on the Sabbath. How dare you bring a doctor to help someone on the Sabbath? Because that would be considered work, right? So the whole motto on the Sabbath was suck it up on the Sabbath. Yay! Deal with your pain. They gave three exceptions to this, okay? They're like, all right, we're good people though. We're nice guys, all right? If you're gonna die on the Sabbath, we'll look at you, okay? If you're pretty sure you're gonna die the next day, they're like, tough. If you're literally gonna give birth on the Sabbath, we'll throw some help your way. And if you have a kid that needs to be circumcised on the eighth day and the eighth day happens to be on a Sabbath, we'll do that circumcision. That's it. Everything else is you try to better someone's physical condition that can make it to the next day and you choose to do it on the Sabbath, you are a lawbreaker. You are a violator. You are a sinner. And here's what they knew about Jesus. Jesus loved helping people. And so it says that they watched him, guys. Now, I can't say this strongly enough. But man, that is a sinister, sinister word there. It has the idea, I can't even do this, I was trying to practice earlier, but it has the idea, I can't smile while I do it because that would defeat the purpose, but is the idea of this like sinister look out of the corner of your eye. See, I was practicing. You've probably gotten it from a parent before, right? We would call it in the Hollingston home the stank eye, all right? And when you got that, you did not. You were in trouble, okay? And all you needed was one of those looks. And these Pharisees are glaring out of the corner of their eye, like so upset. And the whole concept of the word is to look with intensity for the purpose of trapping someone in their action. It's the whole thrust of this verb. They were trying to trap him. They were waiting for him to heal. And this is how jacked up this is. They were waiting for him to heal. Rather than being like, man, I'm so excited. I mean, I keep hearing these things about this guy that seems like God seems to be working through. And man, if I see him do something supernatural today, I'm going to believe in him. So I'm just coming along for the ride. That would make sense. They come along just so they can accuse him and find a way to get rid of him on account of his healing.
Now, one thing, I know, again, I've let him talk for a really long time. There's not been a whole lot of reason to even interrupt him for this, so that's just that, right? There's long amounts of times where he's been talking. Now, one of the things that, again, that we see here that I think should be brought out, that I think he's doing a really good job of bringing out in Luke's writing, is that Luke is definitely writing with the intent to demonstrate the religious leaders' contempt for Jesus, right? He's making a point and not only in 1 through 5, but also 6 through 11, to demonstrate that the Pharisees are going out of their way in order to catch Jesus to do something, right? Not only here, where it just blatantly says that they were watching him so that they could accuse him, but even above there, where Jesus is traveling. So for them to even catch him, they would have to be traveling as well. And so it's they're going out of their way to find something wrong with him. And Luke, again, this is only chapter 6, so we got quite a few more chapters before the crucifixion, but Luke is, his theme here, again, is the messiahship of Jesus. And so in so demonstrating Jesus's miracles and Jesus's teaching, so here we're going to see a miracle in 6 through 11, we saw his teaching and declaration of who he is in 1 through 5, is in the declaration or in the healing, he's painting this picture of Jesus being the Son of Man, the Messiah, while juxtaposing him with the religious leaders that are there to simply catch him. And so we can't, like, and I don't think the pastor here is purposely like not talking about this. I just think it's a very interesting thing to pick up too while we're reading it, is that there is a very purposeful story being painted here. That really, one of the things that he drew out was like what the word watching, like what it in, what's the intent of how you're supposed to read that, is that Luke is painting a picture so as to help you understand the tone of what is happening, right? So if they're watching with intent to accuse him, if you've ever been in a room where the tension's high, right? This is sort of what Luke seems to be painting, is that there is a tension that's building between Jesus healing the man and the religious leaders, and that attention that's going to then snap whenever he does.
But then verse 8 comes. Now remember, all of this is just a glare, right? Now glares speak volumes, correct? Apparently you didn't get glared at like I got glared at as a kid. But they speak volumes when you get glared at. Wait a minute. Most of you are married. Your wives do this to you. I just thought about that. You're all so quiet. This is probably part of the problem. That look means something, right? So all it is a look. But Jesus, it says in verse 8, knew their thoughts. Oh, they're gonna be so outed. I love this so much. He knew their thoughts.
And the knew their thoughts line is important. I think, I just wanna interject really quick. We've got about 20 minutes left in this sermon. The reality is that I think we miss some of the things that are in scripture. Is that him healing somebody, we're like, yeah, of course Jesus can do it. We're like, what do you mean, yes, of course? Like, he heals somebody. He knew their thoughts. Oh, yeah, of course he did. Jesus can read the minds of the people that he's around, right? I mean, again, this is just screaming. We read the scripture so much that we miss so much of the impactful, powerful words that are there, that because we've heard them so much, we just kind of accept them. But again, I think it's a really good practice to engage with the scriptures with the eyeballs and mindset of somebody that maybe hasn't before. Like, do you remember the first time you read that and you're like, hold up. Jesus can read the minds of those. He knows the thoughts of those that are around him. And he speaks to those thoughts, reacts to that based upon the fact that he wants to prove a point, right? That's powerful. And we forget that way too much.
Oh, this is so great. So he knows their thoughts. And so he's like, I can perceive right into it. They're glaring. It's almost, I could see like a stare off. They're going him to the withered guy. And Jesus is like, them to the withered guy. And then he goes, hey, dude, come here. Come stand right here. Talk about triggering the Pharisees, all right? You want to talk about microaggressions and the need for golden retrievers to walk you around? This would do it, all right? This would do it for the religious leaders. They're just like, and Jesus knows it. And he's like, yeah, come here. Come stand right here. And they're like I'm going to explode. So awkward. Mind you, the Pharisees haven't said anything. But Jesus knows. They think he should wait till tomorrow. This isn't life-threatening. Serious, yes, but not life-threatening. This could wait till tomorrow. Not for Jesus, though. No, he is going to heal on that day. Could Jesus have waited till tomorrow? Of course, but he was destroying the very religious system that they had set up and erected for themselves. This was a perfect opportunity. Their hostility increased, and Jesus was like, ready for this. So he continues, and Jesus said to them, now he's going to question, here's the guy standing next to him, right? And they're like, don't you dare, don't you. And Jesus says to them, I ask you, experts, guys that should be knowing all about how to interpret this stuff, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Come on. You know. What's lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it? You realize the pickle this puts them in? There's an obvious answer. Tell me. You know, church, there's an obvious answer to this, right? Like, you're like, I'm not even the sharpest tool in the shed, and I'm pretty sure I get the answer to this. I'm pretty sure it's not the harm piece. I'm pretty sure it's the good piece. Are we all there? Okay. But if you say that, what happens, of course? Basically gives Jesus an out to say that this really isn't that violation that you're claiming it is. And it's clearly the right answer. Then again, they can't say the other thing, because if they were to say, yep, it's for harm. The whole day, it's to harm others. We are seeking destruction one day of the week. It outs them, right? There's nowhere to go on this. And so they say nothing. Because they're stuck between affirming Jesus or exposing themselves, so they go with awkward silence. Okay, so we've been on this little run of like finding the Pharisaical tendency in the doxa church attendee, right? Hasn't that been glorious? Because we don't want to be that, right? And we can be that because we're Bible people. We love the Bible, right? We come because the Bible starts here. But the problem is sometimes the Pharisees, they love the Bible too. Right? So we're trying to find tendencies in us. God, help us to see with a mirror where we have Pharisaical tendencies. So let me just throw that in as I trip on the rug. Let me just throw this in here. Okay?
So that's helpful. So he's apparently going to do something here. But so this is the first time he's mentioned it in this sermon. My assumption is maybe he makes it sound like they've talked about this before as they've kind of gone through Luke chapter 1-5, is that whenever they come across a Pharisaical tendency to go beyond what the Bible says, he then wants that to be drawn out and act as a mirror to check us as believers, specifically, obviously, check those at Doxa Church, is so that when this comes up, you go, ooh, okay, is that in me? And then you deal with that as you follow Jesus along in his ministry. Which again, this is the beauty of reading the word, exegeting the text, and applying it as you preach the gospel. Because most of the time, application is like 90% of a lot of people's sermons. And that's only as helpful as it actually applies to the scripture, right? So you can draw all sorts of wrong applications from the word. And usually it's not like to draw a fence around and make it more like Pharisaical. It usually just opens the gate wide to all sorts of things you can do. And so what he seems to be doing as he walks it through is says, okay, whenever it comes to compassion over obeying the law, what does Jesus seem to lean on here? And if we have an issue with that, is it the same issue that the Pharisees had? And we need to deal with that and think about that and walk through it, which is maybe, I still don't think that gives him an out for not giving like specific examples of taking biblical truths and twisting them. But here he does draw that out a little bit more so than he did in verses 1-5, where he says, the reason they're silent is because they know they're wrong. Do we do that too sometimes? And do we admit it, or do we stay like puffed up like the Pharisees and religious leaders did in that moment? So he seems like he's going to get into an example here. I hope he does, because that'll be helpful.
Ready for your Pharisaical tendency check for the day? All right. And the person that's going, oh, this is for someone else, needs it for themselves. Okay. They sit in awkward silence because religiously proud people struggle deeply to admit they're wrong. Okay. So hopefully you get where I'm going here. Do you get it? Do you know what my question's going to be? Are you known for struggling deeply with admitting that you're wrong? Are you always citing another Bible verse to excuse your behavior? When you're pinned to the mat on like, wait a minute, this is inconsistent, and you try to go off on another religious caveat, instead of humbling yourself and saying, you know what? I was wrong on that.
That's good. That's good. Because he's already mentioned before that the people that attend there do that for a reason. The Bible's preached there, which means that they know the Bible. And so he's addressing what can be the bad side of like being Bible people, which is that you know what's right and you know where to go whenever you're pinned to the mat. So do you do that to get more stubborn, or do you admit when you're wrong when you need to? That's a good point.
That exists right here in this church. I'm not saying it's everybody, and by God's grace, we have a wonderful church. But wouldn't it be awesome if all of these Pharisaical tendencies were to be removed from our hearts? And listen, if you aren't this kind of person, we can have that in our hearts, can't we? Isn't our first tendency just to be aggressive or defensive? Or like go, clench up? Mm-mm. Religious people struggle deeply to admit they're wrong. Is that how you're known? You should ask. You're like, I have no idea. You should ask some people around you. It matters. Be hard to hear, probably.
This also touches, I think, on something really important, is that if you are you around other Bible-believing Christians that feel comfortable enough speaking to you about the more difficult tendencies in your life. Now, I'm not talking about like, you know, internet people or comment sections. I'm talking about, do you have people in your life that you know in your church that are able to approach you and do so in a way that they know that you're not going to lash out, but you're actually going to listen to them and respect their feedback? Like, we all need those people that can come to us and say, hey, maybe you are a little off here. What do you think? Let's talk about it. Like, that is incredibly important to have in your local body of fellow believers. Because if you don't have that and you just are surrounded by yes men or yes women that think the same way as you, that's just going to solidify your terrible tendencies worse.
The person that's like, man, I'm always right. Because the Bible's always right. That's how they do it. I'm always right because the Bible's always right. And I know the Bible. And what, of course, is the implication? Better than you do. And that was free. That's not even my application. I want you guys to wrestle with that this week, though. That'd be good. I've been wrestling with it in my own heart. So he gets nothing. No words. They go silent. And Jesus just turns. They were watching him. Now Jesus peers into their souls. You ain't ever had anybody look at you like Jesus did. Look what it says. And after looking around at them, just staring them down, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Boom, roasted. Religious leaders. What a standoff. They're like, you better not. And he goes, stretch out your hand. Do it for them. Stretch out your hand. The minute he stretches out his hands in obedience and under the lordship of Jesus, when Jesus speaks and the man responds, isn't he functioning under the lordship of Jesus? Isn't that maybe one of the simplest ways to understand, do I function under the lordship of Jesus? Is, do I submit my life to his word? Do I walk by this obedience of faith to what Jesus calls me to do? Because isn't that what he's doing here? Is he simply responding in faith under the lordship of Jesus? And in the response of faith, when he says, Jesus says, stretch out your hand, when he does it, he's healed. Now the right response is, right? And instead, you get verse 11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another. Another one another what they might do to Jesus. The word is they lost their ever-loving minds. That is the way to understand this word in the Greek. They went nuts. It was madness, guys. I mean, they snapped. Screws came loose. They were in the parallel passages trying to figure out how to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus after this. Think about what animosity, what hostility has to be there for you to get to that kind of place. So I'm telling you, this is how it breaks down, right? This is what it looks like. What's the application? You have two choices in life. Life under the lordship of Jesus, or life under some other lowercase L Lord. You have two options. You can have life under the lordship of Jesus, or life under some other lowercase L Lord. It may be you, it may be God, of your own making, maybe a false religion. There's only two options. And there's this contrast that's been taking place throughout. What does it look like? Life under the lordship of Jesus versus not. Want to walk through, and then I'll give a few points. Okay? Life under the lordship of Jesus. There's mercy versus madness. There's healing versus harm. There's freedom versus captivity.
Okay, so he's getting into now. So we're in the last, not even 10 minutes. We're in the last about 6 minutes here. So now this is where I said at the beginning when he said Jesus comes to free them from the religious oppression of the religious leaders, which was, I think, a pretty strong statement of what's going on here. But let's see if he, in the last 5 minutes here, actually demonstrates that in the application of what's happening here. Because what we've done so far is to walk through and show how Luke has really juxtapositioned Jesus with the religious leaders, both in verses 1 through 5, as far as the Sabbath and him being the Son of Man over the Sabbath, and how they're adding rules to the Sabbath, and he says those don't apply because the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Then also demonstrating, he didn't really bring it out there so much, but maybe his assumption was he had already stated like the rules of things you could do on the Sabbath. So the fact that in 6 through 11, Jesus kind of just throws all those out and then go ahead and heals the man. So he's demonstrating that the rules that have been placed on the Sabbath that are acting as like extra rules to what God has already told the people, Jesus is saying those you've added things to them and they don't apply because I am Lord of the Sabbath. I can do what I want on the Sabbath. And so let's see how he brings that reality that Jesus is demonstrating that the rules they've added are actually more harmful than helpful to the people, to where his statement, because I think the statement that Jesus is demonstrating how the rules they've added are more harmful than helpful to the people is an altogether different statement than Jesus has come to free the people from the religious oppression of the religious leaders. I think that those are two different statements. So let's see how he ties that together and makes his point for his overall statement.
This is what you're signing up for. Life under the lordship of Jesus means mercy, means good or healing, and means freedom. There is true freedom found in Jesus. Life outside of the lordship of Jesus, under your own lordship, under the lordship of some other religion, any other religion, leads to madness over mercy, leads to harm, not good, and leads to captivity. This is a shocking thing, right? To watch what this turn of events has looked like. That Jesus has come as the one who delivers people through a greater exodus, and the captives needed to be set free from their own religious leaders.
I'm assuming this applies not just to this section, but maybe the wider series he's worked through. This is the first time he's really talked about this is a greater exodus. So I'm assuming that as we come into chapter 6 here, We're missing some other context that he's talked about in previous sermons. So we're a little lost here. on that part because I don't know what he's even referring to, unless I missed it in this sermon, which I don't think I did. But he's obviously tying in some greater point that he's made over the course of these sermons.
This is what he's beelining at. The Pharisees are worried about the captivity they feel they're under from Rome, and Jesus is worried about the captivity he feels like his people are under from the leaders of Judaism. There's mercy versus madness over mercy. Like, this is such a key indicator of where your heart is and whether or not you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If it irks you to see mercy extended to others, like, you get mad over mercy. You get mad over forgiveness being extended to the undeserving. You get mad over healing because it violates a Sabbath day regulation that's built by man's tradition. Man, that's wild. Life under the lordship of Jesus brings good, not harm. What's interesting in this whole passage is the error has nothing to do with the Sabbath itself. It's not like, oh, the Christian response is we should outright just ditch the Sabbath. The issue here wasn't the Sabbath law, wasn't the fourth commandment. In fact, it has nothing to do with that in this text. It has to do with the trappings of tradition obscured the true spirit of the Sabbath. And when it gets into man's hands, something God intended for a completely different purpose gets twisted and perverted and presented as something that ends up leading to slavery or captivity instead of freedom. And so Jesus is having to reset this whole thing. Now listen, if you've been living for yourself, you live as the Lord of your life, if you've been living in another, here's the thing. If you've been the religious leader, you're like, man, I'm the Pharisee. The good news of the gospel is that God is merciful to repentant Pharisees. Jesus seems to leave his strongest attacks for the religious leaders, but you realize that the most outspoken man in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul, who would have considered himself an elite Pharisee. But such were some of them. For Paul was washed, and Paul was sanctified, right, through the work of Jesus. And so there's hope today to become a follower of Jesus. Jesus simply calls and says, follow me. You submit your life to him and you walk in the ways that he has called you to walk in. You submit to his word, which brings healing, not the word of man's tradition, which brings harm. And in the end, what this is doing is Jesus is bringing an end to the leaders of Israel. And it's interesting because guess what he's going to do next week? He's going to establish the new leaders of the new Israel. And he's going to call the 12 disciples. It all is fitting together in exactly the way Luke wants us to see this play out. You know this, Jesus? Is he Lord? Praise God, he brings mercy, good, and freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you.
Okay, so we'll let him do the prayer here. I will let that go through, and then we'll stop. It's only about a minute, less than a minute actually left in the sermon. But I do want to, so what he does here was interesting too, right? So they apparently have been working through Luke. They get to 6, he does 1 through 11, and then he sort of teases next week in demonstrating, again, Luke's purpose in writing what's going on. Now, there's a few things I do want to say about that after he gets done praying. But one of the things that I think is helpful here is that he's sort of demonstrating that all of this ties together. This is a narrative. This is a story. This is something that Luke is laying together in such a way that it's purposeful. And so if what comes before this is incredibly important, what comes after this is incredibly important. So let's let him finish his prayer, and then we'll kind of review through the three things that we look through in every sermon.
Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word. What a privilege and pleasure and blessing that it is to study your word, to know your word. But we want to know the Jesus, the Son of God, through your word. We want to know you, God, the God of the word. And so help it be, Lord, that your word clarifies for us who you are. And in seeing who you are and what you do, we delight in the one who is revealed. Lord, there is a call to the entire church to say Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath, but he's Lord over all. Is he Lord over my life? God, I pray that there would be those today who would appropriate that truth. Not just that he is the Lord, but they would make it clear in confessing to you today that Jesus is my Lord. That they would turn from their sin and their self-salvation and their own ways, and they would run after Jesus. They would trust in him. They would embrace him. They would entrust themselves to him, who he is and what he's done, living that perfect life and dying on the cross and rising from the dead to conquer their greatest enemies so that they could be reconciled to you through Jesus. God, keep doing that work and bring the miraculous gift of new life and new birth through the proclamation of the gospel to those who need it. And would you continue to breed maturity in those who already have Jesus as Lord, but need to continue to grow in that submission to his Lordship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so there is that. So let's go through the three things we always look at. Did he read the text? Yes, he did. He read the text at the beginning, then he drew them back to that and walked them through it. So did he exegete the text? Well, yes, he did. I think we talked about a number of times where he actually brings out, kind of world builds for us a little bit, what maybe isn't super clear, so that we understand sort of the underlying idea of what's going on in the text, so that when we read it again, right? So we've obviously read it through the first time. When we read it through again, we understand the sort of the grounding to it, so that the reactions make more sense if they didn't necessarily make sense the first time. And in so doing, he brings out some application as well. Now, it was probably halfway through the sermon. He didn't do it at the end, but it was about halfway through the sermon that he preached the gospel, as far as that Jesus lived the perfect life. He died a death on the cross for you. I don't know if he mentioned he rose from death in defeat of sin and death, but he definitely did at the beginning, in that beginning prayer. And so it was spoken here, it was heard at least, as it went through. Now again, Luke's point here is not the, Luke's point within the text we read was specifically about the healing of the hand, as well as the declaration that Jesus talks about that he is the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus isn't the prominent purpose of the passage, but it was mentioned by the pastor twice within the sermon. Now, I want to kind of dig into a couple things, and this isn't a knock on. I think he did a really good job of working through the text and doing all the things that we look for to do. There was one thing that I just want to mention I think we would approach a bit differently. I think the overall point here, and maybe if I would have heard, you know, chapters one through up to this point, I would maybe be on the same page as him and understand his thinking a little bit more. But it seems to me is that what is happening here is that the takeaway that Luke is presenting is that we should not clearly be on the side of the Pharisees, because not that Jesus is coming to free them from, you know, the religious system, as much as he's pointing out how the religious system has become corrupt and they've added rules that are not helpful, but rather harmful. Now, he does mention that, but he goes kind of a step beyond that, I feel. The other thing that I wanted to point out that I think would have been more helpful, and again, this is just me. I think the read, exegete, preach was all accomplished. I just think this is sort of helpful on top of it as we think through what we're hearing, or as pastors, how we're presenting the sermon, is that tangible examples would have been helpful as well. We did get a few tangible examples from the history of the text, right? So we brought up the Talmud. He brought up exactly what some of those extra rules were. We didn't get any modern day equivalents from that. I think that would have been a little helpful for us, because we did tiptoe really close to the line of doing that. Not that it makes or breaks the sermon, but I think that would have been helpful as well. Again, those are more nitpicky things. The overall things that we always look for, the read, exegete, preach, that was all covered. That was all, I think, really solid and really good. Just a few things as far as just from my perspective of listening to sermons a lot, I think those two things that we talked about there would have been a bit more helpful as far as direct application. But all that being said, what do you think? Let me know below. If you think this will be helpful to somebody, share it. If you're not subscribed yet, go ahead and do that. And if you feel like there was something I missed or overemphasized, let me know in the comment section below, and we'll talk to you next week.